Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Congratulations again. You've made it to Friday. You're going to get one nice day out of the weekend, it looks like. Saturday should be nice. Things will be changing a little bit on Sunday, back to real winter weather in St. Louis. But tomorrow, in spite of the wind, it's going to be sunny and nice. Who knows, Pastor Howard? I might have to get my old 73 Beetle out. I've got a 73 Super Beetle. Might be a nice day to go buzz around in that for a little bit tomorrow.
Is it a ragtop?
No, I wish it were. But it does have a sunroof, if you can believe it, for a 73.
Wow, you didn't even have to put it in. It was already there.
Yeah, it was there. Now, well, you know, some of them just kind of rust naturally that way. Pastor Stephen Howard is our guest. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. And my youngest was just out there for an academic team meet the other night.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, I think you guys split with us.
Oh, is that right? Well, that's good. As long as everybody comes away feeling like they did their best.
Yeah, I think they did. They did. Hey, what's going on out at St. John's?
We just stay busy. We're coming off of
Well, I know, that's why I asked you. I know you're always doing something out there.
Yeah, we just came off of a Christmas season that was just very dynamic, very exciting. We did something called Silhouettes, a huge production. We got involved with some dance studios in town, and we kind of told the story of the Bible, the fall of Adam and Eve, and then the birth of Christ as the answer to the problem, and it was all done with Silhouettes. We had this huge scrim that we put up, and we had a dance team, and they did an incredible job of acting out the stories that were just revealed with Scripture on that we projected on the screen, but then we also rear projected the images that they created and moved through, and it was just really powerful. A lot of people from the community came, which is the whole purpose of going to, you know, such expense and such such effort. And then we went into Christmas. We had a guest, a singer well known in the community, came for one of our Sundays, and then we went into our Christmas services, and now we purposely followed that up with a January series called I Wonder, and it's the things that people really wonder about, the big issues, and we kind of seed their thoughts with about a 10-minute message, and then we do 15 minutes of Q&A, and then we have what we call the six podcast that's available through our website, and two of our pastors do like a radio program, like a Dan and Dan program, where they discuss questions that got asked that we didn't have time to answer on Sunday. So
what are the big questions?
We intentionally come, you know, into the season with things that might appeal to non-believers, and it's really worked, you know, to create an environment where people who are not normally churched might feel, maybe there's something there that I should learn and should hear about. The kinds of things we're talking about is what happens when I die. That was first. Do all religions point to God? Do I have to believe everything in the Bible? You know, those kinds of big questions.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Is the concept of sin outdated? Does God play favorites? How can I know what God wants me to do? You know, those are the main topics, and then we'll seed the thought, and then we get into the questions that people ask. And we have a text procedure that they can actually use their smart devices, and they can text in, and then we have a screener and a big screen right behind the pastor, and they send out the question to us until we run out of time, and then they say, you know, out of time, and we move on with the service. But it's been very dynamic and well-received, and yeah, it kind of puts the pastor, it's almost like doing what we're doing here now, you know, on Sunday morning. So it's, you never know what that question will be.
You know, on the church calendar, today is the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a big day in the life of the church. But when you look at, it got me thinking about the disciples, and I thought we might talk about this for a few moments. They seem to be as much of a hindrance as a help to Christ in his earthly ministry, and, well, perhaps even a little bit afterwards, too.
I've always loved watching what I call three lines of thinking, you know, through the Gospels, and especially in Mark, I think it's even more prominent, where you have Christ who's very clear in his purpose, very clear in his mission, very clear in his message. You have the disciples who, you know, sometimes get it, most times don't, trying to figure it out. You know, they do believe he's the Son of God. And then you have the general population, and then you could even have those who are antagonistic. And you just see these lines of thinking, and, yeah, the disciples sometimes, you know, it's the people closest to you that can cause you the most pain, you know, and even after the great confession of Peter, Jesus said, now that they understood that, he says, he began to speak clearly. And that's that's shown in all the scripture accounts of the transfiguration, or not transfiguration, of that confession. It says, then he began to speak clearly the things that awaited him, and then Peter immediately said, this will never happen to you, and he said, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
Those closest to you are sometimes the most frustrating. You know, your mind is on what's best for you, not what's best for God.
As you read through Jesus' earthly ministry, you notice that he is frequently rebuking the disciples. Did they just not get it? What is the disconnect between what Christ tells them and then what they perceive he's telling them?
Yeah, I think their total understanding, even in Matthew 28, you know, the great commission giving, it says, some believe but some doubted. If you break down that word doubted, distazo, I think is the word, the Greek word, it means some were still confused, like, they still didn't get it, you know? I mean, like, it's going to take some time to figure all this out, because when you have it in your mind how something's supposed to work, then you look for that, and when that doesn't happen, that's like confusing, or you don't see it because you know that's not the way it's supposed to be, and it doesn't really say that's not the way it's supposed to be. Of course, he didn't contradict any prophecy, but they had misinterpreted prophecy and therefore missed it. You know, and I wonder how often that happens to me.
Yeah, well, I marvel at how these men and others could be in the literal presence of Christ and be so off the mark.
Yeah. I think about that sometimes when people think, if we just find the ark, then everybody will believe. and I think, why? They were in the presence of Jesus and people didn't believe. You know, how is finding some gopher wood, you know, in a mountain in Turkey, how is that going to, you know, bring anybody to faith? You know, this is the Holy Spirit's work. It's not, you know, you can't, I can convince, you know, you can use the Bible literally. In fact, I wrote a little booklet that's been published by Lutheran Hour Ministries last year called Reasons to Believe. And, you know, what makes us right and everybody else wrong? The Bible. And the Bible is a historic book. You can examine the things. You can examine the prophecies, the fulfillments. You can look at the geography. You can look at the actual wars. You can look at the names. You can look at the kings. I mean, it can be verified outside of Scripture. You can actually prove it to be true. It doesn't matter. People will still not believe it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, even if you look at this confession of Peter, even he really doesn't believe. What is he not believing? He's not believing in the suffering servant. He's still in the mindset of, I guess, what, the conquering hero, Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. He accepts that he's the Christ, and he can't wait. You know, let me sit at your right and your left hand when you come, when you establish a kingdom like unto David, you know. And, you know, they just don't get that. They were still looking for, you know, world conquest and, you know, that'll come. Even the saints in heaven say, how long, the martyrs, until we are, you know, vindicated, you know, until we are shown to be wise, not dumb, you know, and willing to die even for our faith. So,
well, when it comes to being a disciple, when you take a look at, I mean, if you look at how Mark or even Matthew portray some of these moments in the lives of the disciples as they interact with Christ, you might be prone to want to see them as great saints or even great martyrs, but in a sense, they're just guys like the rest of us. So would you say their example is something to emulate or perhaps in some cases avoid?
I think it makes them credible. You know, I think it makes the Bible credible. If you were today to write a book about great heroes, you rarely share anything except that which is, you know, admirable of you know, hero worship. And I think the Bible takes its great heroes of the Bible and shows them with all their warts so that it's not about them. It's about the Christ that they followed. And I love that. You know, as I preach that, as I teach that, I can say, you know, human nature, you know, so you can address real human nature, that they didn't shield us, you know, in the telling of these stories, they didn't shield us from their human nature, because we have the same doubts, we have the same shortfalls. You know, we can be convinced one moment, we can see a miracle one moment, and the next moment turn around and say, you know, what's going to happen here? I'm afraid. And, you know, I think there's value in the fact that we see them in their clay feet and their weaknesses.
What is it that takes Peter from this moment where he hears the words, get behind me, Satan, to the denial three times, to Pentecost? What transforms that man from pre-resurrection to post-resurrection Peter?
I just think time. I said Sunday, and I think this is so true, you don't plant something, water it, cultivate it and harvest it the same day. You know, sometimes things have to sit, you know, and I don't see any example of Jesus chasing people down the street saying, you know, I just proved you wrong, accept what I said, you know, and sometimes Christians behave that way. And I think you just have to realize that some plant, some water, and some harvest, and our job is only to plant. Even Jesus could only, you know, lay the truth on people and just let it sit. Nicodemus became a secret believer, but I don't know that he came to believe that same day that he had that conversation with Jesus. So I just think that's the nature of the human condition and the nature of how God is patient with us, you know, not willing that any would be lost. And, but there's also comfort in that, isn't there? You know, that the word does not return to him void, that I don't need to convince anybody. I don't need to win the argument. I just need to unleash God on them. Just the truth has its own weight because the Holy Spirit goes with God's word. And, you know, not be too concerned about the outcome, only be concerned about what I am asked to do, and that is share my faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Howard is our guest this morning. As I mentioned, he serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. You know what all the news is this morning, in spite of the economy and things that are not doing well in the Middle East? The big news today is Lance Armstrong. Have you been following that at all?
I've been traveling. I was in Memphis for some meetings, but yeah, you can't have the news on or, you know, open your computer without seeing some of that. I think it's shocking how vehement and how, you know, attacking his personality was on all these issues, even filing lawsuits and winning libel claims, and then suddenly, you know, a complete reversal and then acknowledgement of all that people said about him was true all along.
Do you think
that Sheryl Crow, who has ties here to St. Louis, in fact, you know, had dated him for a while. They had a relationship, and when she broke it off, she didn't say much about that. But she just said he is not a good guy. You know, and that was like her quick little, I'm not going to say much, but he is not a good guy. And, you know, she was pretty close to the situation. So,
what I've got is the transcript from. And isn't it funny, Pastor Howard, that, you know, when people want to confess today, they don't go to church, they go to Oprah.
You know, I think she is the nation's pastor, you know, she serves in somewhat that capacity. I'm not saying that that she speaks the truth, but
no.
she's become that moral conscience, you know, of America and the godless you know, nature of people who still have some moral, you know, the law of God written on our heart. She addresses the natural tendency of man to believe that there's still things right and wrong, and she speaks for that natural knowledge of God.
Well, we can't go directly to Lance Armstrong, but let me read some of the transcript to you, and if it were someone with a similar problem coming and confessing to you what they had done and you're discussing this, tell me how you might counsel them. What it says here, he says, I'm a flawed character, is what Lance Armstrong says, and Oprah says, did it feel wrong, meaning the cheating and the doping and all that sort of thing? He says, no, it felt scary. Did you feel bad about it? And Winfrey's pressing him at this point, and he says, no, it just seemed even scarier. Did you feel in any way that you were cheating? Armstrong said, no, that was the scariest.
Huh. Yeah, it's interesting. You mentioned feel in every one of those sentences, you know, everything that she asked, and then in his response, feelings was, you know, was all about. I think you can train your conscience. You know, that's why conscience is not a perfect guide.
Yeah.
You know, you can harden your heart, you know, as God allowed, you know, Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. You know, if you continue to ignore that which is morally right or morally wrong, you can get to the place where you don't feel that conscience anymore. You know, that's why our conscience cannot be trusted, and you finally have to go to the objective truth of God's word. But you can train your conscience, although everybody does have a conscience about these things initially.
Do you think that there's a couple of sports stories that are out there right now? I'll get to another one in just a moment. But Armstrong and his behavior and his denial of reality and his concealment of what the truth is, and as you said, that ability to overcome conscience and convince yourself that you're right, even though you're clearly doing wrong.
Yeah, you can justify your behaviors.
Yeah, do you think that's more exemplary of what our culture is now, or do you think he's an anomaly?
I think he's an extreme. I think there is a human tendency to do what he has done, but he took it, you know, he took professionalism to another level in his sport, and I think also he's just built that way. He does everything in extreme.
Yeah, I
think he's probably more extreme than most people, but I think in some respects he's a reflection of the human nature.
Do you think it's also a consequence of reading your own press clippings that when you get famous, it's that much harder to, you know, keep a clear mind as to what's right and what's wrong?
Yeah, I wonder what even caused him to finally acknowledge this. I was talking with somebody the other day about this. You know, he was a jet setter. He was invited to all the parties. I mean, the President of the United States could be in the room, and Lance Armstrong could be in the room, and probably as many people wanted to meet Lance Armstrong, could you introduce me, as they would the President.
Oh, yeah, know? Yeah.
And suddenly all those invitations are gone, and he's an anathema to everybody who used to want him to come. And I think you know, his life is in jeopardy. I think, you know, just even the quality of life, or, you know, even I would imagine he could even be almost suicidal, you know, thinking that everything that was his adrenaline, everything that was his rush, everything that was good for him is gone. You know, these people will act like they do not know him. So I think, is he trying to, in some way, become endearing again and maintain some relationships by coming clean? Because it's going to cost him a lot of money, that's for sure.
Yeah, that is for sure. I think he's trying to have that lifetime ban mitigated. He wants to participate in racing somehow.
Oh, he can't compete just by age anymore.
Yeah, you know? Well, I mean, but still, you can earn money, I guess, by making appearances and that sort of thing.
Yeah, appearances, and I think that there may be something in that, but somebody said his net worth is like $100 million. You know, we're speculating on things that are not our expertise.
Well, I don't know. Now that he's confessed, who knows? The lawsuits may come fast and furious. But
but there's probably, you know, some limits on, you know, how much people can ask for, and some of that may have passed out of the ability for people to lay claim. I don't know.
When you encounter someone this strong-headed about sin and about their attitude, what do you do with them as a pastor?
Well, I would think confession is really good for the soul. I think that's a start. It's not the end, but it's certainly a start. And then I think it's to know that, you know, to do a study and see how God forgives those who are sincere in their hearts. You know, regardless of consequence, you know, there is forgiveness. This is not the unforgivable sin. To help them with that, and then probably counsel them about the practical matters. I do think that a Christian person, once you've admitted that you've done something wrong, I think then restitution, I'm not talking financial, but I'm talking about going to those people that you have wronged. I understood he went to his foundation, Livestrong, which has done a lot of good things for cancer. He went over there and apologized to them. I think you need to do that. I've even had people write letters to people that are no longer living that they've wronged. I just think the act of you know, saying that and putting that down on paper, even if you don't give that to somebody, maybe it would be destructive in a situation. It might not be helpful, but I think the act of doing that and trying to make the wrong right. You can't control somebody else's reaction. They have the right to be upset. They have the right, from their moral convictions, their sense of their own belief in faith, to either forgive or not forgive, but their response should not dictate, you know, what you do. You know, you should just do the right thing regardless of whether they accept it or not.
Yeah, one of the parts of the interview during this confession, they get into discussing a woman by the name of Emma, who was at one time one of his, you know, assistants, trainers, was somehow involved in his organization, and she caught on to this doping business early on and came public with it. He had some very ugly, very cruel things to say about her.
Yeah, he called her a prostitute, I think.
Yeah, and if you watch the interview, you'll see that he says, well, at least I didn't call her fat.
Wow.
Says something about his character, doesn't it? Hey, wow. here's the other sports story that's in the news today. This is kind of interesting because it goes again to character and why people do what they do. Manti Te'o, I don't know if you've heard that name, the fellow who's a football player for University of Notre Dame, apparently has, now the jury is still out as to whether he was the one that cooked this up or if other people had done this.
It's so confusing.
This is, it's now if you've not heard about, you know, Manti Te'o, he's the fellow who was talking about how cancer had impacted his life. He had grandparents who died. And then he talked about a girlfriend who had died of cancer. And here's how the story goes. He's already tried to explain how his heartwarming story of playing through adversity was a lie that he wasn't responsible for, and how he was the victim of a cruel hoax about a dead girlfriend who never existed. And the question is, did this really come up because, since he was up for the Heisman, they were trying to build a public image for him, and it made him look like a really good guy?
Yeah, I don't know if that's the case. Boy, it sure backfired, you know.
Yeah.
Lies do not serve the purpose of God, and in the end, we'll come back and bite you. But it's hard to know whether he was, if that was a creation, whether he was advised to create that person, or whether he actually had an online, deception, that somebody deceived him and pretended to be someone they weren't, and, it's so convoluted, yeah. I don't know, but in any case, it's hopefully a lesson learned for a young man who has a long life ahead of him, and maybe other young men.
Yeah.
Man, these coaches, they have got to be teachers of young men about all kinds of issues besides just the sport.
Well, it's not even about the sport, it's about winning. And the story goes on here. The one I have talks about how there may be some culpability on the part of Notre Dame, because when the coaching staff was aware that this may have been a fraud, one, with the Heisman coming up, and two, considering the public image of Notre Dame, they didn't go public with it. They concealed it.
Yeah, they knew before the bowl game,
my
understanding. I don't know when they found out, but they knew before the bowl game that this was a convoluted story, maybe they felt, until we know exactly the nature of the thing, it's hard for us to, pass a judgment.
Well,
people still know.
This used to be sort of the big story that came up as the anomaly of what was going on. And this seems to be so common today, everywhere you look. Teachers who fake credentials, football players who have fake girlfriends.
Even New Orleans, their head coach was on the sideline all year because of Bounty Gate. They put prices on the heads of players they injured who got...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, they tried to hire one of those coaches for the Rams. He didn't work out too well. I think they just released him.
Yeah, he never got on the sideline, did he? He was fired this year before he'd even served a year in a defensive coach position. So, yeah, you do question, how great is the price for winning?
I don't remember. I wish, if the internet service here worked faster, I'd look it up. But who was that figure from Greek mythology that walked around with a lantern looking for one honest man somewhere in the world?
Yeah, one wise man.
Yeah, you kind of think we're back in that age.
Yeah. He was carrying a ship's oar or something. He was so far inland that no one recognized what that instrument was.
Yeah.
He had not found one honest man.
We've got about a minute before we have to go to the break, Pastor Howard. And really, what this really is driving towards in this conversation is: do these things contribute to the suspicion of institutions that even finds people suspicious of the church today? You just don't know who you can trust.
Yeah, I think so, and there's certainly a lot of shame to be borne by the church, and it always gets publicized to the nth degree, if there's a church leader who fails. So I do think, we have to guide people to Christ, not to human beings and not to institutions, and that's hard. People like heroes, and you just have to say, I carry in my wallet a poem by Charles Wesley. It says, Not unto me the praise, if I with power spoke thy word and testified thy grace. Thou didst thy servant find and send me forth to show thy love to all mankind. That has to be our attitude, that it is not about us. People even want to make it about you, and you just have to keep pushing that away and make it about Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email is up and running, kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor is Pastor Stephen Hauer, who serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. We've got a short break coming up. We'll be right back after a few announcements. Why don't you consider calling in? It's a great time. It's Friday. What else are you going to do? It's a lot of fun. Trust me. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Stephen Hauer is our guest. And as I've mentioned a couple of times now, he serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. And, you know, there's, as you heard Brad Mattis mention in the break, this Sunday, I don't know if it floats on the calendar for some Lutheran churches, but at my congregation, as Brad Mattis had mentioned, it's going to be Life Sunday this Sunday. I wonder if you had any thoughts about that.
We don't typically single out one Sunday, but I remember one of the Sundays in Advent where we were discussing Mary's visit to Elizabeth. I did say, now, I said, this is one of the scriptures that is the reason, you know, why those who accept the Bible as God's word would say life in the womb is sacred. You know, here we see Mary and Elizabeth and their children in the womb were already interacting. For my son leapt for joy to be in the presence of the mother of my Lord. Mary is called the mother when she had only just heard the news and evidently had conceived already by the Holy Spirit. She had just conceived. She was called a mother already there. And then John in the womb reacted to being in the presence of Jesus, both of them still in the womb at the time. And so I said, now the danger of doing that is that your minds will go there and I'm going to go back to another point and you're going to just stay here, but I don't want to pass that without mentioning that and showing that as we go. I think that's an important for us every time we see something like to call it out, because that's not popular in today's culture. So while we talk about that, I don't know that we honor something that happened in the U.S. Supreme Court at one point or another. You know, I think it's a fine thing to do. It's a good thing to do, and churches should certainly make it known, you know, where they stand on such issues as that. We have different text that appears, it rotates through our weekly announcement folder that we pass out called Spread the Word, and one of them is that, you know, St. John is a pro-life church, and here's the reason, and we put that in there, and St. John is a confessional church, St. John is a sacramental church. You know, we have different statements that just rotate through, and one of those is about, you know, being pro-life, because the Bible is pro-life, you know, not because we think it's a moral thing to do, but because, you know, it's clearly taught in the Bible.
Do you think it's a consequence of our attitude as a culture towards life that we're seeing so many more of these really just vicious, violent, well, these acts of rage that are being committed by people like the Sandy Hook shooting or the Aurora, Colorado shootings, that sort of thing? Do you think that we've just so coarsened the value of life that people don't really care much about what they do when they act that cruelly?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, statistically, in fact, there's less mass killings today than there have been in the past, especially in the 60s. And I mean, it's always been with us. I just think our society is reporting and, you know, sensationalizing, you know, such atrocities. Certainly, they are atrocities, and they are evil. And I do think that, you know, even this Sunday I'm preaching on, you know, is all scripture equally. Do you have to believe everything in the Bible? I say all scripture is equally true. All scripture is not equally important. You know, there are differences in terms of what's essential for life, but I do think that every aspect of compromising God's word has consequence. And when, you know, somebody wants me to preach every week almost, you know, that I've got a lay person, everybody does, who wants, you know, one topic preached every week, mentioned in every sermon, and this person is so actively pro-life, they just want that, you know, to be beat down. I don't find that to be helpful, and yet that's important, and I think compromise of that has consequence in, you know, in the value of life. You know, even in the value of life at life's end, you know, the treatment of people who are critically ill, who are terminally diagnosed. And so it's not just on the birth side, it's also on the death side. And I do agree with you. I think we are seeing a cheapening of the value of life based on, you know, what has become culturally acceptable, this abortion issue in our nation. We saw that in Germany in the 40s as well, you know. But yet, even then, there were people who opposed that Nazi propaganda. You know, they didn't just practice, you know, birth. They also went into institutions where people were mentally unbalanced and people who were physically handicapped by birth. And, you know, Hitler also exterminated those people, not just Jews. And, you know, so there were still people who reacted violently against that and who fought, you know, for life. And eventually that won, didn't it? You know,
yeah,
and,
yes.
And he was disgraced, and that which was true was upheld. And so we cannot give an inch, you know, to this. And despite whether we win or we lose the battle, or whether, you know, we are popular or unpopular, we still must maintain the truth. Truth has an edge to it, you know. Even sometimes when people vehemently oppose what I teach, I just think, it's interesting that they have so much emotion. If they believe they're true, why does that bother them so? You know, so.
Well, in my stack of stuff here, I've got, you mentioned euthanasia. I don't know if you caught this story. You said you've been traveling, but this comes from the UK Daily Mail out of Belgium. Deaf twins who discovered they were going blind and would never see each other again are euthanized in a Belgian hospital. And they were euthanized because they chose to die rather than go blind.
Wow. Wow.
And the doctors happily obliged them. It says a pair of identical twins who were born deaf have been killed by a Belgian doctor after seeking euthanasia when they found out they would also go blind. In a unique case under the country's euthanasia law, the 45-year-old brothers from Antwerp chose death as they were unable to bear the thought of never seeing one another again. They were euthanized by doctors at a Brussels University Hospital in Jet, and on December 14th, they passed away, and
wow.
It was by way of lethal injection.
Had not heard that story. How sad.
Yeah.
You know, those guys needed help. They even need medical attention, but not the help they got.
No.
You know, that isn't the answer.
David Dufour was the doctor who presided over this euthanasia. He was interviewed about it when it made the news, and he said the twins had taken their decision in full conscience. He said they were very happy, and he said it was a relief for them to see the end of their suffering. Now, that's interesting. They saw themselves as suffering. They had a cup of coffee in the hall. It went well. They had a rich conversation. Then the separation from their parents and their brother was very serene and beautiful. And at the last, there was a little wave of their hands, and then they were gone. It almost seems charming to kill people, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah. And that could all be true, even. But I think they've been sorely deceived about the values of life. You know, even if those are their values, those are not godly values and not values that lead to fullness of life. Jesus came that you might have life to the full. That's not life to the full. If life is less than perfect, then it's less than full. I don't believe so.
Yeah,
you know, I've seen people. My grandma, Sunderman, lived to be in her 90s, and she had diabetes. She lost her legs. She lost her, you know, she lost her arms. You know, she lost her sight, and to the end of her life, and she was in a care facility, of course. And to the end of her life, people hung out in her room because she was such an optimistic and positive person to be with. You know, and you know, you'd go up to see her, and you'd have to chase people out of her room. You know,
yeah.
You know, caregivers were in that room because she was such an encouragement to them, and she would laugh. And I think, you know, wow, yeah, her faith is on display, you know, and yeah, she had a heart, man. She, you know, she had a harder than those guys.
Now, listen to this. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead. No, that's it.
No, I was just going to say, because, you know, listening to you talk so fondly about your grandmother and how she had such an influence on the people around her, in response to these two twins taking their lives, Belgium, their parliament, is now considering whether or not they want to make an amendment to the table of the law that they have governing this thing to allow children to also be euthanized when they simply ask for it.
Wow.
It's a beautiful world.
As though they're capable of making decisions. I mean, we don't even think they're capable of driving automobiles or deciding whether they should get education or not. I mean, if they decide not to go to school, is that okay? I mean, come on. And yet they can make a decision like this.
And this is the way the story ends here.
It's baffling, isn't it?
Now, listen to this. This phrase just floored me when I heard it, because it's written so matter-of-factly in this paper. Experts say the suicide tourism industry's clients come from, and it's just that term, suicide tourism.
People who come there for that purpose, you mean?
Yeah, they go to Switzerland. There's apparently a clinic called the Dignitas Clinic in Zurich, and people that want to receive euthanasia from Britain and Germany and France and other parts of Europe where that is not allowed in their home countries come to Switzerland, and about 1,300 people last year committed suicide.
Yeah.
Wow. It's a marvelous world, isn't it?
it's a dark world, and lights are meant to be hung in dark places, you know. So pray to God that there be Christians who are in every one of those families who have an opportunity to share their faith. It's not going to happen in churches. It has to happen as people take their faith out of the churches. Churches exist to strengthen us in our faith so that we might live our life, you know, openly in front of a dark world, so that we might by all means save some. Save them all, but we might save some. Mm. You know.
The other thing that's in the news, you know, gay marriage is so passe now. It almost seems, if you read the press, that it's a resolved issue. You know, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., which is run by the Episcopal Church, is now going to be performing gay unions. And, right. and so, you know, gay marriage, you know what's coming next? This comes from, again, it's also from the Daily Mail. It's not really getting a lot of coverage in the United States papers. But there's this reality TV show out there called Sister Wives. Have you heard about that?
No, I have not.
It's basically a Mormon fellow and four of his wives who had to flee Utah, and they now live somewhere in Nevada because Utah wanted to prosecute them for the fact they lived in a polygamous arrangement. It says a federal judge heard legal arguments in Salt Lake City court on Thursday that could potentially decriminalize polygamy. And the purpose of this whole reality TV show was to do exactly that, to seek an overturn of Utah's ban on that form of marriage. Well, if you're going to allow same-sex unions, how can you tell polygamists no?
Yeah, you're right. Where do you draw any kind of moral fiber if you reject any kind of moral certainty? You know, if you reject a biblical point of view, what determines whether killing is wrong, stealing is wrong? I mean, isn't it Darwinism gone wild? The survival of the strongest and the fittest, and you know, who advocates for the victim in that circumstance? Because there will be victims, whether they are children or the Rachel and the Leah thing. You know, where Leah, you know, was shunned because she was not as loved by her husband as was, you know, Rachel. There's no such thing as a victim of sin. You know, people are hurt.
Yeah. The Browns, this is the name of the family, they're called the Browns, were represented in court by their attorney, Jonathan Turley. Now, Jonathan Turley's name you might recognize. He turns up regularly on cable news shows as a constitutional expert. And these are some of the comments that he made during the court proceeding. He told the court that the Browns' only sin, funny you mentioned that word, was opening their family to the TLC hit series, which drew attention of Utah authorities. The Browns wanted to show people that a plural family is not a monstrosity. The state is saying, if you didn't do this TV show, this wouldn't have been a problem. But because it was brought out into the light of day, that's why they're being prosecuted. But I like that word. It's not a sin. There's no sin. Funny how these folks like to pick up the words of the church and use them as they will.
Thinking about that in Matthew 19, where they said, is it right for a man to divorce his wife? After all, Moses gave a writ of divorce. And, Jesus' answer was, yes, Moses did do that. There was an allowance made for that among the faithful people. But he did this because of the hardness of your heart. You know, this was not God's way. It is detrimental to your well-being. And yet, you know, he wasn't going to draw the line in the sand on that, you know. And every compromise of the truth of God's word has negative consequence.
Absolutely.
Although we should not make those things the gospel, they are not the gospel. They are important, and we take a stand and we speak the truth to those, but we cannot get distracted from the reason that we exist is to bring people into relationship with Christ. We were very strongly associated with Norwegian Lutheran Mission Society that was working in among certain tribes, the Pokot and the Tikana tribes in Kenya. I made a couple trips there myself, and Leif Tingbo was the Norwegian missionary who headed up that group, and there were basically eight Norwegian guys who were running 135 mission stations among these two warring tribes. It was kind of interesting, and they had a strategy to remove themselves, and they've done that, and they left behind an indigenous church. But it was, you know, there's so many moral reprehensible things that were going on in those cultures because it was the darkest dark. I mean, there weren't even light bulbs. Literally, it was dark, but it was also dark morally and every other way in those places. And they tried to address the moral darkness, and they had no success. You know, they couldn't get people to turn away from voodooism. They couldn't get people to turn away from female circumcision, scarrings, and, you know, abortions. And, you know, they tried to address those moral issues. And finally, they just said, you know, there's just so many things that are just morally reprehensible. We just need to teach them about Jesus. And once they began to understand Jesus, then they began to address those moral issues within their own culture. I just think that's interesting. Instead of addressing the effect, they addressed the cause. You know, the bigger issue is, do you have Christ in your heart? And when you have Christ in your heart, then those things come to light, as opposed to the church turning on those individual issues, which I see all the time. And I just think, I think that's backwards. You know, I think we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the morality comes after that. It's not to say that we don't say things. I'm not saying we be silent about these things, but I don't ever exchange, you know, the central teaching of the church for these important social issues that are not the gospel.
Well, they are important, but when you get preoccupied with trying to create heaven on earth, that's where the problem comes in.
Yeah. You create heaven on earth by bringing people to Christ. Yeah.
You know? The other thing you note here, when you mention kids, the issue of children came up. A good friend of mine who's out in California, Art Vanek, has written for Concordia Publishing House. He's got a book out called, you know, The Book of Mormon, you know, The Spalding Enigma. You know, who really wrote the Book of Mormon? And we've talked about this on the program a couple of times about polygamy. And there is a history in polygamy of when teenage boys get to be about 15, 16, 17 years old and start to look like competition for some of the other wives in the polygamist family, the fathers tend to drive them out of the home and literally just make them orphans. And it's one of those dirty little secrets they don't talk about in Salt Lake City. But this is what Turley said about children, since you mentioned that. He said that the Browns' 17 children are irrelevant to the case, and he argued that sex and child abuse was just as common in monogamous families. Huh. Now, that's an interesting twist of logic, isn't it?
So they're almost justifying what people, if they dig deeper, will find in their families. They're saying, well, yes, we have problems, but they're no greater than what is found in monogamous families.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, good morning. You're up.
Thank you, Pastor Howard, Mr. Lechner. On those things you're talking about, on those, there is a researcher, Dr. Paul Cameron, did an intense study of obituaries of homosexuals compared to the normal population in the city of San Francisco over about the past 10 years, and he was looking for the impact of two things. One, the positive support of the homosexual lifestyle in the area, and the impact of the AIDS drugs cocktail that's supposed to give them a longer life. And what he found in looking at the obituaries over that period of time was that there is still a 25-year average deficit between the lifespan of practicing homosexuals, both men and women, and normal people. That the homosexuals were dying in about age early 50s to middle 50s. And he also found and controlled for the claims of having been partnered within that lifestyle. He said that the partnered homosexuals were living several years less than those who were not claiming to be partnered. So that's probably not getting a lot of coverage in the wide press, but I thought I would just bring that out, that there's been a researcher that's looked at that and come up with that very interesting result.
Herman, thanks for the call. Pastor, any thoughts?
I do think there are a lot of consequences that are not going to get shared and talked about because they would not serve the purpose. I find that when I'm dealing with an area that I don't know that much about, I'm not participating in, I just find it's interesting to ask questions and to see how they become uneasy sometimes with the answers to those things. And I just think I also have an interest to know, and I can't know, I'm not practicing that lifestyle. But then also I tend to find that in their uneasiness, they begin to ask you the same questions, and it gives you an opportunity to witness without, you know, being emphatic and forcing your opinion. Then you're just answering questions that they might be asking you. And I just encourage everybody to do that, even families in my ministry area that find a person in their family or somebody they care about who has disclosed that they're, feel that they're in this lifestyle, that, man, open up the dialogue and ask questions, and you know, don't not love them, don't drive them from God. You know, that is a sin that it does say leads to eternal death. It's not the sin itself that damns, it's the nature of the sin to drive someone from God and to deny Christ because it makes them feel guilty, because it's where you stand with Christ that is the issue. But that is a sin that is more than just a sin. It becomes a lifestyle, and therefore it becomes defensive and often leads people away from God. And that would be even more tragic than see someone you love practice that lifestyle.
Hmm. You know, one other thing here before we let you go, Pastor Howard, I found this in the news. You know, I find it interesting also how in a culture that really doesn't seem to have much use for Christ in the public square, a lot of the very popular magazines tend to want to go to Hollywood types and ask them about their faith and what they believe. And it struck me as interesting because this story is about an interview in Esquire magazine with Megan Fox, who apparently is in the Transformers movie. I'm not familiar with a lot of her work. You know, no great actress at this point, but apparently fairly well known in pop culture. And she goes on to talk about how she was raised a Pentecostal and how she believes speaking in tongues. You know, and it's this mocking kind of attitude that they put in there. And Fox says, when she was describing this to Esquire magazine, this experience she had in the Pentecostal church, that she witnessed healings and other magical things in church. Now, to your point about being driven away from God, I don't know if you can drive someone away from God who may not really know who he is in the first place. And I wonder if that's also part of the problem that we're experiencing.
Yeah, and that's why I said earlier, I just think that for every Christian to understand that they have a mission, and their mission is to show Christ in season and out of season, is just so important. You're right, you know, can you drive them from Christ if they don't know Christ? But how will they know Christ except someone share, you know, Romans 10, and, you know, how beautiful are the feet that preach the good news, you know. You know, we need to be open and gracious, though, and winsome. You know, add to your faith certain qualities, it says, because we're talking about Peter today, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith certain qualities, lest you be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't think knowing the truth is the whole game for people. You know, we have to also adopt these qualities so that people will listen, you know, to us. He says, add knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive of your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say they will make you more effective, because you can't make the gospel more effective than it is. You can't add anything to the power of the Word of God. But you can mitigate against it by being, you know, offensive and dismissive and pharisaical and self-righteous, which is rampant in the Christian church and only feeds the criticism of the enemy.
One other quick thing here. It is Friday. Just a little something fun here. I found this at the CNN religion blog. And the headline of the story is, "Has God Ever Spoken Directly to You?" It's talking about audibly hearing the voice of God. It starts out, "If you hear God speak audibly, does that mean you've gone insane?" Okay, you know, sort of sunstroke, that kind of thing. At least, the question is asked, are you in the process of losing your mind? And a researcher who is at Stanford University out in Stanford, California, Tanya Lerman, says no. You'd be surprised. People hear what they believe to be, perceive to be, the literal, audible voice of God in their heads quite frequently. And surprise, they're not nuts. At least by her research.
Yeah, I did have a member of my congregation ask me that in a counseling session once. And I said, you know, I read God's Word. I often feel prompted by God in response to prayer to do certain things. I've never had him, like Paul, appear at my bedside and speak to me. You know, Samuel, I've never laid down in bed and heard him call my name. But I do believe he speaks to me. I do believe he prompts me by his Spirit, by the Word, to do certain things. And she thought that was shocking, that I never actually had a voice of God. I said, I didn't say God hasn't spoke to me. I said, don't go there. I just said, you know, as you want to describe it. And even if it did happen to you, the Bible says I should test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. You could have those experiences, and they could be even verifiable. I mean, you could actually document that voice, and it doesn't necessarily mean that I would say that was God speaking to you. In fact, there's a chapter in Numbers, and there's places in Corinthians 2 where he says, God allows this to occur to test you, to see whether you will be faithful. You know, so don't go running after a miraculous experience because you had a verifiable experience. You know, Satan also has power, and so do fallen angels.
Yes, sir. Pastor Stephen Hauer serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. Thanks for your time today. All the best.
And you too, Roland.
Always enjoy spending it with you, my friend. Take care.
God bless.
All right, guys, you have a great weekend. Be safe. Enjoy Saturday. It's going to be nice, a little bit windy. Sunday, it gets cold again. Enjoy Saturday. We'll see you back here on Monday with more of Luke and more Ask the Pastor. God bless. Be safe.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.